I think that's working. Hope so. You might remember last week Ron talked about his strategy for preaching at odd times, which is to pick on favourite verses. And I had the same strategy. In fact, I did say the last time I preached, when I preached from Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. And so today, the verse I've picked on is Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. One of the problems with having a favourite verse in the back of your mind and not preparing to preach on it is that you often think it says something that you find out it actually doesn't say. So that's one of the challenges of doing this, is it can be a little bit different. I don't know if Ron had that experience. He's probably a little bit more across things than I am like that. But my focus is that verse for today and where it leads, which is really what follows. I'm not going to spend so much time, or very little time, on what went before. I remember some 40 years ago saying to the minister at the time, who was Robert Benn, I think, that I really liked this verse and I liked its simplicity because it's so simple. And his response was, "Or as complicated." And I didn't follow through at the time, but I had the distinct impression that he wasn't agreeing with me. I can see that it is not so simple from the perspective of salvation history, or the economics of divine justice, or the holiness of God. And I can see it's not so simple in the context in which it appears in Romans, when you consider that what goes before it, which is largely a couple of chapters about Israel, has confessions that can be debated, such as this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. There can be a lot of complexity in that. And how does that complexity link into, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved"? So it's not necessarily simple at one level, but it is straightforward simple at another. It just simply says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think this way about it because God has not only done everything we lack for salvation, he has done everything necessary at what I'll call a cosmic level. All that is left to us is accept his free gift. And by this statement, I am not in any way suggesting that our acts of accepting are somehow a work worthy of the goal. Rather, it's just simply a practical reality. The gospel calls us to act. It does not have passive expectations. And the very first act for the gospel is to accept it. Now, you might say, well, what about repenting? Doesn't that come first? And believing? Aren't there two things to do? And yes, that's true. But I don't think you call on the name of the Lord. In other words, you don't call on God to save you if you don't already recognise you need to change your life and turn around, and that you don't already recognise that he exists. This verse puts our acceptance into perspective. The act of acceptance is actually an act of desperation that comes from recognising our inadequacy and hopelessness. It recognises that our way is not the way, and that we need to turn from our way to follow another. It is this desperation that is the context for the statement that Paul is quoting here. It comes from the prophet Joel. And it reads like this. Just at the beginning of the chapter, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And it moves through a long chapter and finishes with, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." The day of the Lord is a day of judgment, a day of terror, a day when the power and holiness of an almighty God will contrast with our own lives. It will be a day when we clearly see what is lacking in ourselves, and it will leave us with only one option, to call on the Lord. On that day, there will be no time for a person to get their theology right, no time to make up for their sins, no time to compensate those that we've hurt, no time to worship in the right manner, and no time to ensure our beliefs are correct about Jesus. It will be a day when all there is to do is to fall before God and beg for his mercy. But one thing we need to be sure that we don't misunderstand here, and that this verse is not transactional. It's not how you acquire a ticket to heaven, as it were. It's not an act that you can do that pays something to God. God does not need us, and there never is an occasion when we can do a deal with him. God is not transactional. He is relational. Of course, people do, and perhaps we all have done so in some time, where we've said to God, if you do this, we'll do that. But if God appears to make this exchange, it is only that he's being gracious. He is not doing a deal. Martin Luther is well known for his deal with God, when he became so terrified in the storm that he asked God to save him on the consideration of becoming a monk. He survived the storm and honoured his part of the bargain. But we can be sure that God was not doing a deal with him, though perhaps he was motivating him. We can't even be sure that he was actually saved from the storm. The sense of danger was him. It may not have been the reality. Similarly, in 1970s pop star Cat Stevens is another person who made a deal with God. In 1976, Stevens was nearly drowned off the coast of Malibu in California and shouted, "Oh God, if you save me, I will work for you." The problem for Cat Stevens is that although he grew up in a Christian home, he could not find anyone in his home or at his local church who would answer his questions about God and faith. When he was encouraged to investigate Islam, he found a community more than willing to explain their faith to him, and he converted. Reading Joel's prophecy, we should note that Joel is speaking to Israel. He is speaking to people who know who God is, who know why the world is the way it is, and who know the promises of God. And although while knowing these things, they had rejected them in their treatment of each other and their going after other gods and their neglect of God's ordinances, they still knew who to call on when the terror came. When we come to Cat Stevens' story, we find someone who is not quite so sure who he was calling on. He had some vague notion about who God was, just enough to call out to some deity who may exist. But the tragedy in Cat Stevens' experience was the failure of the Christian community to know enough about God to be able to explain him. If people are to call on God, they need both to know he is there to be called on and he is to be followed and served. But today in Australia and in our world, there are many who have no idea about God. They have never heard of Jesus. Then there are those who know about God but don't really know what it is like or what the gospel is about. This is where Paul takes us next in this chapter when he asks, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? Paul asks, how will they hear if no one tells them? We know that it is the job of the church to do this, but how should it be done? Then he asks, how shall someone tell them if they are not sent? But Paul does not elaborate on what it means to be sent. He's making a series of rhetorical questions. He wants us, his readers, to answer that question for ourselves. He wants us to recognise that the solution to the problem of how they shall know resides with us, collectively and individually. Now, we could get all technical about how this works, looking for the rules and regulations that apply, but we won't find many. The best we can find in the Bible are examples, and there are plenty of them, but most are about Jesus being sent into the world by God the Father. But Jesus, in turn, sends his disciples. John 20:21, for example, he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And while this is a very specific group of people, I think we should see it broadly as to mean the church as a whole. One reason for seeing it that way is the examples of sending that we find out throughout the book of Acts. The fledgling church continues this strategy by sending out people like Paul, Barnabas, Judas, Silas, Timothy, Erastus, etc. We might ask, what was the basis for sending those particular people? We are not told. Perhaps some were specially called. Perhaps some were gifted. Perhaps some were willing. Getting back to the point, though, while receiving the gospel of life might be as simple as calling on the name of the Lord, people can't do this unless we, the church, tell them. If you're like me, you probably are reluctant to raise the subject of God or to go out with the deliberate intent to tell people about the gospel. If someone else raises the topic, you're probably quite happy to talk about it, but wouldn't pursue the conversation further than the person you're talking to is willing to go. If that is you, have you ever asked yourself why that is the case? Why are we generally uncomfortable to talk about God to our unbelieving family, friends, neighbours and workmates? Why don't we invite these people to church and to church functions? What is holding us back? Perhaps part of the answer is in our Australian culture. But I think we would probably agree that culture is not a good reason when eternity is at stake. When pushed, most people will agree that we ought to talk about the important questions of life. Part of the answer might be that such conversations can quickly degenerate into arguments. This can be difficult to avoid, but that is something we can prepare ourselves for so that we don't go there. Part of the answer might be that we're just not confident about making our case. This is not just a confidence in the gospel itself, but also a confidence in responding to all the counters that we may receive from science, sociology, philosophy, history, etc. As well as examples in history in recent times of the church behaving badly and sometimes very badly. Most often than not, when such criticisms are raised, they are often incorrectly understood. Take the Crusades, for example. We often accept the general view that the Crusades were a provocative and aggressive action to conquer territory by a warmongering church. Read historians like Rodney Stark, though, and you will find that the Crusades were a response to a call for help from the Byzantine Emperor to defend against an aggressive and brutal Islam. This does not downplay the brutality of war or actions by armies or individuals, but it is not a valid criticism of Christianity or the church. We need to know these things if we are to engage in the world. Another example is Galileo. He is portrayed as persecuted by the church because of his theory of the sun as the centre of the solar system contradicted the church's theology. The church is depicted as anti-science. Again, this is not so. His theory was initially opposed because it did not stack up well against the best evidence available at the time. The church back then was in fact very interested in science, very interested in managing and how theories were raised, and was very concerned that what was raised aligned with the best evidence available. It was not a case of theology opposing science. If confidence is our problem, it should not be. We have many reasons to be confident. I've spent some time creating lists for myself, and I'm going to run through some of them now if you will bear with me. Some I don't have time for full explanations for, but let's start. The scriptures themselves are very reliable. We know this because so many ancient copies exist and still exist. Some 25,000 full or part manuscripts of the New Testament alone. And some scraps are as dated as early as 25 years after they were written. No other ancient document is so well attested. Similarly, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, we can have confidence in the reliability of the Old Testament. The scriptures themselves are remarkably consistent and on message, despite being written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. The prophecy of the Old Testament is remarkably congruent with the happenings of the New Testament. The Bible provides an explanatory story about the nature of the world and people that is highly congruent with reality, particularly concerning good and evil. The Gospel naturally addresses the central concern of human philosophy, that is, the problem of how do we know, what is called epistemology. It does this because it makes Jesus our truth, rather than requiring us to know perfectly. It does this almost inadvertently, because as we know, with perhaps the exception of Ecclesiastes, Pilate's "what is truth" comment and Paul's experience on Mars Hill, philosophy is not the focus of the Bible. Of all religions, the Bible alone provides a coherent, consistent and explanatory model of the relationship of humanity to God, along with a solution that addresses the heart of our weaknesses, of our weakness, the inability to be perfect ourselves. Number eight, I've got about 15 of these, sorry. Number eight, archaeology aligns well with the Bible. For example, archaeologist Nelson Gluck writes, "As a matter of fact, however, it may be clearly stated categorically that no archaeological evidence discovery has ever controverted a single Bible reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible." While this does not mean that there are no disputes in archaeology or that all aspects of the Bible have been demonstrated, it's a pretty compelling statement. And when you go to Israel, you'll be quite astounded by the amount of it that's present. Then there are the extra-biblical writings of people like Tacitus and Josephus, who witnessed to the existence of Jesus as an influential figure in the Roman world. Also, there's the history of the early church, from humble beginnings as a small persecuted movement. This speaks strongly for the conviction of the witness of Christ's death and resurrection and the work of the Holy Spirit. The fact that belief in God or gods is ubiquitous across all people groups suggests a common motivation that makes no sense from a naturalistic perspective. It only makes sense if God exists. Coming from science, there is what is called the anthropic principle, which recognises that the universe is very highly and very finely tuned for life, something that makes no sense with naturalistic models of the universe. Then there is the origin of the universe problem. Without God, we are stuck having to believe that something came from literally nothing, or that there is some greater infinite system that produces infinite universes. This is a kind of science of the gaps. Then there's the origin and development of life problem, where evolution asks us to believe a multiple of contentious things. They include things like life arising from non-life, when science doesn't have the faintest idea what the chemical pathway of such an occurrence could be, where random chance and natural selection produce complex life form, when the probability of producing a simple folding protein alone is something in the order of 1 in 10 to the power of 140. If you want some context for what that means, if there were a trillion opportunities to produce one of these proteins every second for which the universe is believed to have existed, that would only give you 10 to the 41 chances. Far short of 10 to the 140. Then there's the problem of the fossil evidence and the way it confounds belief in gradual emergence. This is particularly notable in what's known as the Cambrian explosion, when multiple life forms appear suddenly. Then there's the problem that evolution drives continual advancement and improvement when there are fossils that are considered to be tens or hundreds of billions of years old that are no different to the living counterparts today. That no evolutionary explanation can be given as to why mutually independent but otherwise unrelated features should randomly emerge together, such as an eye that can see and a brain that can make sense of images. This is part of what is known as the irreducible complexity problem. That there is a clear sense of design and intent in evolution clearly defies its necessary belief in purposeless chance, and that several atheists have now recognised this. Atheist philosophers, in fact, and interestingly, are now calling for scientific research to find a natural principle of purpose and intent. And some people have actually started experiments to do this. This is how desperate they've become. And then we come to a set of mind-brain problems, such as, if we and our brains are nothing more than chemistry, what is it that has a sense of self, as we all do? Can chemicals somehow become self-aware? No one has a clue how this could be. Some people will even tell us that our sense of existence is an illusion. And then we have the problem of reason that C.S. Lewis often raises. How could reason arise from chemistry by purposeless chance, where there is no logical connection between chemical reactions and reason itself? And therefore, if this was the case, how could we rely on our reason? I will stop there because it's a long list, but my point is simple. There are a host of reasons that should give us confidence to talk about our faith without any risk of being embarrassed or ashamed. And along with that, we have the witness of our own personal experience of God himself. We have, as a congregation, have decided that we need to acquire a church building for ourselves as the long-term availability of community facilities for our purposes would seem to be at risk. We are not seeking to build a church or buy a church because the church is people. Therefore, building a church is building up the people, both by strengthening and encouraging each other and by bringing others into to receive the mercy of God and enjoy his blessings. A church building has become necessary, but building the church should be our priority, and that means building the people. The Apostle Peter reminds us of this in his first letter, in 2:5. You yourselves are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What I want to do this morning is challenge each one of us to set our hearts and minds on this task, not the acquiring of a church building so much as building up our church, and to look for opportunities to engage with our families and our neighbours and our workmates. And to help, I want to give three what I think are easy suggestions. Firstly, when asked about your weekend, always mention going to church or other church activities so people get used to knowing that you have a church connection. Secondly, invite your neighbour and a church family to lunch on church after church on Sundays, and see where the conversation goes. Get your family or your neighbours engaged in talking with other Christians. And thirdly, invite a neighbour, etc., to church or to a church event, such as ESL or MOPS or gingerbread housemaking or men's dinner, as appropriate. Three simple things. Reminds me of that annoying ad on television, and I hardly watch television, but I still know about it. You know, what's that one simple thing you can do? Something like that. I think it's an insurance ad. Whenever you see that ad, I want you to remember, what's one simple thing I can do to invite to let someone know about the gospel? So that's what I think arises out of that verse this morning. It's as simple as calling on the name of the Lord. But the question for us is, how can someone call on the name of the Lord if they don't know about him? And it's our job to tell him. Let's, as we start to acquire a building, focus more on building the church by building its people. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your gospel of life. Thank you for encouragement to build each other up and to build a church with others so that they may have opportunity to know you and to have eternal life. Guide us in this and encourage us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.